This is the night, as I mentioned in my prayer, in which we remember and we celebrate that 2,000 years ago, he went to that cross for you and I. And before he did that, he actually predicted that he would do that. It tells us in Matthew chapter 16, right after Jesus had been declared the Christ, the Son of the living God, by Peter, the apostle, it says that Jesus, from that time, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised from the raised the third day. Then again in chapter 17, shortly after this, in verses 22 and 23, it says, "And while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he'll be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." And then in that next, in chapter 20, it says that he was going to Jerusalem and took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." We see here three times that Jesus tells his disciples what would happen when he came to Jerusalem. And we know that Peter had tried to rebuke him. Peter had tried to stop him and say, "Lord, stop this talk about the cross." And then, of course, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, if you don't know the things of God, but the things of men." See, Jesus Christ was not a martyr, as some have suggested. He was not a fool for sacrificing his life. Jesus knew what his purpose was, and he was totally focused on that purpose, so much so that he was really free at all times. Whether it was debating religious leaders or hanging on a cross, he was always free, because he was doing exactly what he was called to do and what he knew he must do. You know, the Gospels are full of paradoxes. Two shall become one. Adults should be like children. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I saw that in the line out there today for the Zeppelis. And in these texts, what we see is that Jesus declares that his suffering will bring victory. That's a paradox. And victory comes through suffering. Greatness comes through slavery. You know, you think victory comes through diligence, through commitment, through touchdowns, through hard yardage, through mental toughness. Not in the Christian life. Victory actually comes through suffering. Life comes from death. And it's something for our human mind, it's difficult for us to comprehend, that something that seems so bad is actually good. So when we enter Good Friday, we call it Good Friday, not Bad Friday. But yet sometimes when we look at Good Friday, we come with a very somber attitude about Good Friday. And it is, in one sense, somber, but in another sense, it's not. It's good. It's Good Friday. And it's good because good comes from what happens on this day. Because the way of suffering is God's way of doing things. Greatness comes from slavery. Victory comes from suffering. So Jesus took the 12 aside and he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests." Notice he he talks to the 12. He's focused here on these guys. We're going to find out one of them is a betrayer. He begins to tell them what would happen. And he declares some certainties here. And the first thing he declares is that he would suffer at the hands of the Jews. On that Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, he told them, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things from the elders. I'm sure that wasn't something he desired to suffer from the elders. The elders were the political leaders of that day. They were the leaders of the nation. And Jesus is telling his disciples, your leaders, the leaders of our nation, are going to inflict suffering upon me. The chief priests are going to inflict suffering upon Jesus. Religious leaders. A lot of evil has been done in the name of religion, hasn't it? And these religious leaders, though they were a hand in the tool of God to accomplish good ultimately, what they did was not good. The scribes, who were the guardians of the law. Jesus was under attack from every angle. He's under attack from the political angle. He's under attack from the religious angle. He's under attack from the legal angle. Every area, Jesus is under attack. But he knew it. He predicted it. He said, this will happen. I'm sure the conversations with the other disciples later was like, what do you mean? Did you hear what he said? Our chief priests are going to do this. Did you hear what he said? The elders are going to do this. The scribes, those guys we've respected, they're going to persecute. They're going to cause our Lord to suffer. Spiritually, he's being labeled as a heretic and a blasphemer. So that's the first thing we notice is he suffers at the hands of the Jews, but then also he would be betrayed. This text tells us in Matthew 17 and 20 that he is going to be betrayed to the chief priest into the hands of men. And we know that the one who would betray him was one that was close to him. One of his 12. A man named Judas. And you know, when you think about Judas, I know you probably think of him as probably, you know, he was probably an ugly-looking guy. He was probably some, like, weirdo guy. You think, hey, Judas had to be the strangest-looking of the group, because after all, he's the betrayer. And if you put him in a play and you depict him in a play, you'd probably depict him as the guy who goes, you know. He'd be the evil one, you know, kind of thing. But do you know that the disciples had no idea that Judas was the one? In fact, they all sat at the Last Supper and said, it is I, is it I, is it I? They thought when Judas left, he was going to deal with some financial issues because he was the one who carried the money. That's how much Jesus cared about money. He gave the money to Judas. And Judas was, he was a trusted man to the 12. He seemed to speak for injustice. When a woman was wasting precious oil on Jesus, he said, this could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. Seemed like a good idea at the time. But yet, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where Jesus regularly would have been safe, it was his safe zone. He went there with his disciples. And only his disciples would know that that was his place. And that's the place that Judas betrayed him. Coming to the garden. And you know how he betrayed him. With a kiss. And that only accentuated the betrayal. There's nothing like being betrayed with a kiss, is there? I mean, it's like you come, you know, betray me with a slap on the face. Betray me with a punch in the mouth. Betray me with a kick in the shins, but don't betray me with a kiss, in a sense, you know? But yet Judas walks up, and Jesus even asked him, why do you betray me with a kiss? He goes and he kisses him on the cheek, identifying him to those who would accuse him. Is Judas the only one who betrayed him? Well, in a sense, the whole world has betrayed him. And before I knew Christ, I betrayed him. And if you don't know Christ today, you are betraying him. But he doesn't want you to betray him. He wants you to receive him. If a person's life doesn't belong to God, you're betraying him because there's great suffering he went through for us. We should be in awe of him. We should be in fear of him. The third thing we notice in this text is that he would be condemned. He comes before the council, the chief priests, and he's condemned first by them, first by the Jews, those in his own religious system. And it must have been the hardest thing for him to sit before those in his own religious world and be condemned by them. Because he came to bring no condemnation. He came to free us from condemnation. And yet here he is sitting before them to be condemned. But he needed to be condemned so that you and I could be free. And so his condemnation that comes from first the ex-high priest, then his son-in-law Caiaphas, who's the current high priest. First, he's condemned by the Jews themselves. Then they send him on to Pilate. And Pilate doesn't initially condemn him. Pilate says, well, it's not really my jurisdiction. Let me send him to Herod. And Herod, he just wants to have a song and dance with Jesus. And that doesn't work out so well. So he sends him back to Pilate, and then Pilate ultimately condemns him. Though Pilate washes his hands and says, I want no part of this innocent man. So the most he was condemned was by the Jews, but he was condemned by the Romans. But listen, if you reject Jesus Christ, you don't receive him as Lord and Savior, you stand condemned. You stand condemned. You don't condemn him because he's free, because he's risen. But you stand condemned. See, he was condemned so that we could be free. He was condemned so that he could be the substitute for his life, for our life. His condemnation is our substitution. But not only was he betrayed by Judas and by his own people and condemned by his own people and by the Romans, but he also was delivered over to the Gentiles. We know that the Romans condemned him, but the Gentiles are the Romans that he was delivered from. He was delivered from the Jews. Imagine your own people again taking you and handing you over to the Gentiles. And when they did that, they handed him over to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, it tells us in the text. What a painful thing this must have been for Jesus Christ. To be mocked by his own people. First of all, they mocked him. Then the Gentiles mocked him. And they'll mock him and they'll spit upon him. Matthew 26 says, they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with their palms of their hands while they put a bag over his head or a covering over his head. The brutality of this. The humiliation that Jesus Christ our Lord took from the beating of the Roman soldiers. They circled around him, taking turns, grabbing his beard and plucking it out. Placed a purple robe on him and giving him sort of that royal status and saying, oh, you're a king, and mocking him and joking. Taking a crown of thorns and placing it on his head. Saying, you're a king now. You've got your crown. And even the crowds, they rejected Jesus. The same crowds who had honored him, they rejected him now. And they yelled at him, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" And they stripped him of his clothes. And they put that thorns on his head. And they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." It tells us again, they spat on him and they took a reed and struck him on the head and they mocked him. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross," once he was on that cross. The chief priests and the scribes, they mocked him. They said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the king, let him come down from the cross." But if Jesus had come down from that cross, you and I would not be where we are today. Thank the Lord that he stayed on the cross. Even the two robbers that were next to him ridiculed him. I mean, you know, everyone is against him. Now, we know one of those thieves changes. But before he changes, he's ridiculing the Lord. Peter said it this way. He said, when he was reviled, mocked, abused, spit upon, ridiculed, crown of thorns on his head. When he was reviled. And he was reviled like no one else was ever reviled. Because, you know, if you and I are reviled, sometimes we deserve it. Jesus didn't deserve any of that reviling. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. In fact, you remember what he said. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. They mocked him. Then they scourged him. And I won't go into the great detail of the scourging, but it was brutal. If you've seen the Passion movie, that to me, honestly, is the most difficult part of watching that Passion movie, was the scourging. Where they would take the leather and they'd beat him. And then they crucified him. They killed him. And the way the Word of God says that, it just says, "and they killed him." But it's much worse than that, isn't it? Because the Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion. First of all, the man was forced to carry his cross or his crossbar. Carry the cross from a place of trial to the place of execution. And Jesus was made to do that. The two criminals walking along with him. And the rough wood would dig into his back and shoulder that had already been beaten. And he was brought to that place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it's a good name for it. It was there in the city of Jerusalem by a garbage dump, an open grave, so to speak. In fact, many of the time they would crucify people and they would just throw them on the side there and allow their bodies to just decay. And he was nailed to that cross that day with 9-inch nails, 9-inch spikes. And you imagine it was scorching heat, the hottest part of the day. The breathing would become difficult. And Jesus hung there for several hours so that he could take the sins of the whole world upon his shoulders. He died a horrible death, and he took the punishment that you and I deserve. And that's really the most important point. We're the ones who deserve that, and he took it for us. Jesus was broken for you. He took on humanity in your place to die for you. He died after extreme pain. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I received and passed on to you the first thing, that Christ died for you according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, God gave his life. Jesus Christ, God the Son, gave his life so that you could live. And I want you to notice that the text I read, all three of the texts, the final verses are, and he raised the third day. And he raised the third day. And the third day he was risen from the grave. Very important, because the story doesn't end on Good Friday. The story ends Sunday morning. Or should we say, the story begins Sunday morning. God raised Jesus Christ to life. He raised him from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important historical fact and truth in all of history. It is the thing that changes everything. He's alive. I serve a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And his desire is to restore you to wholeness and life. If you know him, if you got this relationship with him, you know what I mean. You know what it is to be whole. You know what it is to have life and life more abundantly. Even all the way back in the Old Testament, God says, choose life. Choose it. And the way you choose life is by choosing Jesus. So tonight, in this place, in this comfortable place, I'm going to invite you to choose life. I'm going to ask you to consider choosing Jesus Christ, who died for you, who died on the cross, and who's risen from the grave. And it's not about religion, and it's not about, some ritual you experience, but it's about a relationship with God. Because you yield your life and say, Jesus, I need you in my life. And you realize the things I've just talked to you about, where Jesus predicted that he would do these things, and he did them. He went to the cross. He was betrayed. He was condemned. He was mistreated. He was abused. He went through all these things. And he did it of his own volition. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. And he proved who he was when that sunrise Sunday morning, they went to the grave, and that tomb is empty. And Jesus was alive and is alive. And he ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God and he's praying right now. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is praying right now. And he's praying that every Christian that's here will just in a greater way, dedicate your life to him and serve him in a greater way this year, the rest of this year, the rest of your life. But he's praying for you if you don't know Jesus. If you've never come to Jesus. If you've never opened your heart to that relationship that we're talking about. Not religion. You know, religion never saved anybody. And Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, because there are no good people. You're all bad. But he came to make dead people what? Alive. Made alive. That's what we're going to talk about Sunday morning. He made us alive. He has given us life and life more abundantly. And Jesus Christ did this for you. This is the most important essential doctrine of the gospel, that he died, was buried, and rose again. He's the greatest man in history. He had no servants, but he was a master. He had no degree, but they called him teacher. He had no medicine, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet he was crucified. He was buried in a tomb, yet he lives today. Many paradoxes about Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. And he loves you.